Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're broadcasting live, as we do every weekday, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time, it's Pacific Standard Time now, not Daylight Time. And I'm broadcasting actually from a different time zone from that, but if you're listening on the radio, it's 2 o'clock in the afternoon, and if you're listening on the Internet, it might be any time, depending on the time zone you're in. The program is live at this time, and we take calls if you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity, and you would like to ask them here, or you'd like to discuss and revisit a subject that's been raised previously, and let's say you were not at all satisfied with the answer. Maybe you disagree with the answer, would like to bring up an alternate viewpoint. Feel free to call me. The number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Kurt, calling from Woodburn, Oregon. Kurt, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. I was just wondering, how did they determine that the Song of Solomon was part of the Bible?
Well, that's a good question. I don't really know how that decision was made. You know, the process of deciding which books go into the Old Testament was made by the Jews before Christianity ever came along. And therefore, there was already a collection of books that the Jews accepted. But we don't have very much information about how the Jewish leaders decided which books to include in the Old Testament. Usually, the decision was made on the basis of the author being a prophet, because the idea was a book might be ever so good or edifying, but if it's not written by a prophet, that is, if it's not written by an inspired man, then it's not an inspired book. And so in order for a book to be the Word of God, it had to be written by somebody who received the Word of God in a prophetic way. So the decision about inclusion of books of the Old Testament was usually made on the basis of, you know, did this book, was it written by a prophet? And almost all the books of the Old Testament were. Now, the books of Solomon are somewhat on the borderline. These are not prophetic books. They're what we call wisdom books. But the Bible does teach that Solomon was given divine wisdom as a special gift from God. And probably on that basis, the wisdom books of Solomon were included because they encapsulated Solomon's wisdom, which was God-given. He wasn't inspired in the same sense that a prophet is inspired, but his wisdom was not of human origin. It was of divine origin. And for that reason, I think his books were included. We're not told anywhere why the Jews included this or that book, but we have to kind of use our imagination. But I think Song of Solomon was included because Solomon wrote it and because Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, which are also written by Solomon, were written by a man whose wisdom was not of human origin, but of divine origin. I believe that's probably the way they reasoned.
I read somewhere that it was not clear who wrote it.
Well, it's about Solomon. There's no question about it. It's called the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. If somebody else wrote it, they wrote it as if they were Solomon. In other words, they wrote it as a deceiver. That's the same thing with Ecclesiastes. Some people say Solomon didn't write that, but the author claims to be Solomon, not by name, but by claiming that he was the king in Israel and he was the son of David, and that he had wisdom beyond all others. Well, there's only one person that description would fit, and that's Solomon. And certainly the author is expected to be taken to be Solomon. Now, if Solomon didn't write those books, then it was somebody impersonating Solomon, which would be a very naughty thing to do. And while some people might indeed impersonate someone else in their writing, there's not really any good reason to say that Solomon isn't the guy who wrote it. It has his name. The early Jewish community believed he wrote it, apparently. And they were closer to the situation, so maybe they knew. I don't have any doubts about Solomon's authorship of it. We do read in the book of 1 Kings that Solomon wrote over 1,000 songs and 3,000 proverbs. So that we would have a song with his name on it is not, you know, it's not beyond his range of possibilities to write a song. He wrote 1,000 songs. So I guess there's no really excellent reason not to accept it as Solomon's.
Well, I guess my main problem is it doesn't seem to have anything to do about God or about sin. I was wondering, you know, why it seems so different from all the other books.
It's true that it doesn't speak directly about God or about sin. What it does talk about, though, is love between a man and a woman. And I'm reminded of my friend Larry Norman, who was a Christian rock musician back in the 70s. And he wrote a lot of, you know, directly evangelistic type music. But then sometimes he wrote some songs that were just love songs. I mean, just ordinary love songs. And he got some criticism for that. Because people said, well, you know, how come you're not writing about Jesus? And, you know, you're moving into the secular realm. And he says, yeah, I guess I can understand that objection. After all, what does Jesus have to do with love? And I think his point was, if we think that the only thing that's godly is direct religious talk, direct talk about God, then we may be thinking of godliness in a much narrower way than the Bible wants us to. I think the love between a husband and a wife, the proper nurturing of children, honest dealings in a place of business, all of those things seem secular to us, but they're not for the Christian. These things are all, things in which we serve God too. We're not just serving God when we're praying and when we're talking about God and about Jesus. We're serving God when we are living in the way he wants us to live in every calling in life. And Solomon writes about the love between, as I understand it, a married couple. Now, we might say, well, what do I need to read about his bedroom antics for? You know, I just assume he kept them to himself. Maybe so. Maybe so. And maybe that's why we need it. Maybe we feel a little uncomfortable with the whole area of sexual love and romantic love. And we almost think it's kind of an unclean thing. It's not really a spiritual thing. And if that's what we think, maybe this book was written to correct that notion. You know, to realize that God himself celebrates with a couple that are loving one another as he intended for them to do in a marriage relationship. After all, you know, the Jews have always seen the Book of Song of Solomon as sort of an allegory of God being the husband and Israel being the wife and of the love between the two of them. Christians have taken it to be a picture of Christ in the church. Christ is like the king, Solomon, and the church is like his lover. And, Christians have found ways to make it more spiritual that way, you know. And yet the Bible itself never says that it represents those things. It just represents itself as a love song between two lovers. On the other hand, God created love between man and woman to be a reflection of his love for his church. And our love for him. There's a sense in which marriage itself was created to be a pattern of that. Paul said that in Ephesians chapter 5. He said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cling to his wife. And Paul says, this is a great mystery, but I'm speaking of Christ and the church. Paul's saying that when God made the phenomenon of marital love and marriage between man and woman, he intended for it to be a picture of Christ and the church. And if Solomon wasn't thinking that way, if he was just thinking about his lover and celebrating their marital bliss, that is not unspiritual. A godly, passionate, married relationship can be extremely spiritual if that's what God's will is for a couple to have. And sometimes we think that God's only interested in things that are spiritual and non-pleasurable and non-so forth. I mean, God just wants us to sleep on beds of nails and fast all the time. But God created pleasure. And he created, it says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he gave us all things freely to enjoy. God doesn't want us to not have pleasure. He just doesn't want us to have ungodly pleasures. And sexual love is not an ungodly pleasure if it's in a proper place. There's a sense in which the Song of Solomon may be there simply to make that point. That, hey, you don't have to be talking about God all the time in order to be pleasing God. You can be pleasing God by loving your wife.
Okay, thank you.
And a wife can be pleasing God. Yeah, a wife can be pleasing God by being sexually responsive to her husband. I mean, this is certainly a message one can easily get from the book without stretching anything.
Okay.
Okay, Kurt, thanks for your call.
Bye.
All right, so do I. God bless. Bye-bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to Kathy from Vancouver, Washington. And by the way, Walt called from Kaiser yesterday at the end of the program and asked a question that I said I would try to take at the beginning of this program. I will definitely try to fit that in this program because I said I would, but I do want to take these callers that are currently waiting. And Kathy from Vancouver, you are next.
Yeah, hi.
Welcome.
I've got a question about the tribulation period.
Yes.
Do you believe it's 7 years?
Not necessarily. There's nothing in the Bible that says it's 7 years.
Do you believe it's going to take
the
place?
The reason... Well, I'm not really sure. I'm not sure exactly what the tribulation refers to. In my opinion, there's two things that are most likely interpretations, and neither of them are the most popular. The most popular interpretation is that it's a future seven-year period that will happen just before Jesus comes back with his holy angels and judges the world, that the last 7 years of human history will be this tribulation period. That's the popular view. That's what we call the dispensational view. It arose in 1830 for the first time in the system called dispensationalism. There are two other views that strike me as, I'm not sure which one of them is correct, but either of them might be. One of them is the view that the tribulation is the Jewish war that happened to the Jews in 66 to 70 AD. The reason for saying that would be that Jesus mentions the tribulation, the great tribulation, for the first time, and frankly for the only time in his teaching, he mentions it in Matthew 24:21. And there he's talking about the great horrors that are going to come upon Jerusalem when the Romans come against them. And he said, then there will be great tribulation, such as was not since the world began, neither nor shall be, etc.
Now,
some people, since Jesus is... Pardon?
Do you think children were disobedient to their parents back then?
Oh, sure. Oh, yeah. I mean, you can read about disobedient children in the Old Testament. People have been disobedient to their parents as long as they've been
and knowledge has increased.
Children. Well, knowledge has increased definitely since Jesus came, because the mysteries of the kingdom were hidden until then, and he made them known to his disciples. Yeah. But, of course... The real issue here is you're referring to Daniel chapter 12, and Daniel chapter 12 probably is talking about the same thing. Well, when you talk about knowledge increasing and so forth, you're talking about Daniel 12. When you talk about children being disobedient, you're talking about 1 Timothy, where Paul says children should be disobedient to their parents. There's a lot of different passages you're referring to. Not all of the passages that you're referring to are necessarily about the same thing. We have been conditioned to think of them as being about the same thing, because that's what dispensationalism teaches us.
Perilous times are coming, he says, and these are the 19 points to look out for. That's not to be taken literally as...
Okay, well, Kathy, let me say this. Kathy, it sounds to me like you're not really asking questions for information. You're asking rhetorical questions, and that's okay. If you want to disagree with me, feel free to say so. You're welcome to present an alternate viewpoint. I thought at first you were asking my opinion, and so I was trying to give you my opinion because I thought you were asking for it. But if you want to present an alternate viewpoint, you're welcome to do that here. Go ahead and make your case.
Well, I'm with the popular view, dispensation. I believe that the next event on God's prophetic clock would be the seven-year tribulation period. I believe there's going to be an antichrist that's going to rise to power. We definitely have seen with Obama the metaphors of Messiah, the One, and all these. I mean, even the beast. I mean, his vehicle is called the beast, but I'm not saying he's the antichrist. I don't know. But my concern today is watching the news, and you see the Obama administration talking about this final peace that they believe man can bring about, and we have this Mideast envoy that they've announced, and you have all these other envoys from all these other countries that have been going there all week to Israel to bring this final peace. So what would you say to people who are looking, Christians who believe that there's going to be a literal antichrist and he's going to make the seven-year covenant with Israel, final peace? What do you say to the Christians who are looking at this and saying, could this be the moment that's going to come soon?
Well, I would say to people who were saying that, I'd say, well, time will tell. I guess we'll watch and see. If the things that you're expecting are going to happen in our lifetime, then presumably we'll be here to see it happen, and then we'll know. We don't have to know in advance, of course, because there's nothing about that information that helps to dictate what our course of action as Christians should be. It's just a matter of curiosity, really. I mean, if I said, okay, is Obama the Antichrist? Well, what difference does it make to me? I'm not going to follow any Antichrist, whether it's Obama or anyone else. I mean, so it doesn't make any difference in my life if he's the Antichrist. It's just a matter of curiosity, isn't it?
Well, people are going to follow him. He says that God's going to send a strong delusion that they will believe a lie and not the truth. And he's obviously able to get all these people. The Bible says he's going to get them to take a mark that you won't be able to buy or sell anything. So this is going to be a very charismatic person.
Well, Kathy, let me ask you this. Let me ask you this, Kathy.
Fainting and goosebumps and just eating up every word he says, but he hasn't done anything. They're even calling him the Messiah. That's scary.
Okay, well, Kathy, let me say something, okay? You said that the danger is that people are going to follow Obama like the Messiah and take a mark of the beast and so forth, and strong delusion will come upon them. I don't think that people who are following Christ are going to follow an alternative Messiah. There may be people who are false followers of Christ who will leave Jesus and follow somebody else, but they weren't followers of Christ in the first place, so I don't know that they're any worse off later than they were before. Being a false Christian.
The rapture, so yeah. I wouldn't believe that those people who have trusted Christ and definitely are expecting the
If you're right about that,
I'm worried about
If you're right about that, then there's no good. I'd like to say something if I could. If you're believing all Christians will be gone before the Antichrist rises anyway, then it's strictly a matter of curiosity because it doesn't have any practical value to any of us, does it?
Well, people, I guess, that really trust is Christ.
Well, right. And people who don't trust Christ, how will they be worse off if they're following Obama than if they're following whatever they're following now? They're not following Jesus now. What's the difference if they follow Obama or if they follow Brad Pitt or if they follow, Reverend Moon? So what? I mean, if they're not following Jesus, aren't they kind of all in the same bag?
Well, it's going to be a lot harder to endure to the end then, and it's going to be a lot harder once you take that mark. The Bible says you're damned. At least right here to your last breath, you have the opportunity
harder for who?
To accept or deny Christ.
Kathy, it's going to be harder for who? Do you know what Christians in China suffer currently and what they've suffered in the recent decades and what Christians in the Soviet Union used to suffer, what Christians in some Muslim countries in the Sudan are suffering? I mean, you mean it's going to be worse than that? It's going to be harder than that?
The Bible says it's going to be a lot worse. God's wrath is going to be down here.
Okay. How can it be worse? If right now, as we speak, there are Christians who are being tortured every day, they watch their children tortured in front of them.
The greatest tribulation that has ever
happened. Is there something worse that can happen?
Jesus Christ told us it will be the worst tribulation that will ever take place.
Well, he told us there would be such a tribulation, but you're saying that it's a future one. I'm saying, if you're right, what does a tribulation look like that's worse than what Christians have gone through in the Inquisitions, what Christians have gone through under communist regimes where they're tortured and murdered slowly? I mean, what do you think the tribulation is going to look like? You said it's going to be a lot harder. I say, well, how could it be harder than it is for a lot of people now? What could happen is it might become as hard for us in America as it has always been for Christians in some parts of the world. And is that really something we should be spared? Why should we be spared and Chinese Christians shouldn't be spared?
Because Jesus
are we God's
says,
favorites?
Because
here
I
in America,
what's going to happen is that you have all these Christians that are warning everybody, look, this is coming, this is going to come. And I think it would make it harder for the Antichrist if he comes up and he says, here's a 7-year peace treaty, let's sign it, and they're signing it. And then they say, oh, let's take this mark. You think Christians aren't going to be outraged? You think Christians are going to take this mark? But when the Christians are gone who really believe that stuff?
Christians take the mark all the time.
What mark?
Christians swear their loyalty to the state all the time. But I mean, if you believe that the Bible predicts these things are going to happen, then what do you think our knowing about it can do to stop it? How can we make it harder for the Antichrist if he's determined?
If I warn my friends who haven't accepted Christ,
well, why should...
And then Christ comes back, the rapture hits, and this tribulation period comes, and I guess they would say, gee, I think she told me that was going to happen. Maybe I shouldn't take that mark. I mean, God didn't put the stuff in the Bible for us to
let me
not take it seriously. Just...
You're right. And let me say something about that. You said that if this is happening, that makes you more serious about following Jesus and urging your friends to follow Jesus. I would say, why would it require that to make you want to take Jesus seriously? Why shouldn't you take Jesus seriously even if he's not coming back this year or next year or in this century? What, is it only the obligation of the Christians living at the end of time to take Jesus seriously? I've taken Jesus seriously since I was a child, and I'm going to take him seriously for the rest of my life, and I don't expect the things you're talking about. And I'm going to tell people to follow Jesus because there's a reality to it. What you suggested is that if you say the rapture's coming, and it does, your friends may take Jesus more seriously. But take it from the other side. What if you say the rapture's coming and it doesn't? What if you say Obama's the Antichrist and he serves two terms, leaves office, and he wasn't the Antichrist? What if you tell them that the worst tribulation of all time is coming, you know, in the next few years, and then it doesn't? Are they going to believe you more or less after that? You see, the Christians who believe the things that you're saying have for about 170 years now been saying those same things in their generation. That's at least like four or five or six generations of Christians been saying that. And they told their generation, look, Kissinger's the Antichrist. Look, Stalin is the Antichrist. Look, Mussolini's the Antichrist. Look, Napoleon's the Antichrist. I mean, they weren't. Now, somebody, it may be, is going to be right one of these times, but it may be like the boy who cried wolf. He said, wolf, wolf, and there was no wolf. They came running. They took him seriously, but there's no wolf. So he cried wolf again later on. They came running. They didn't. There's no wolf. Eventually, he was crying wolf, and he was right. There was a wolf, but no one was paying attention anymore because he'd been wrong so many times. And how do you know that we are not the ones who are wrong this time? I'm not saying that the world will never have horrible times. I personally do believe. I believe there's biblical reason to believe this, and I believe there's a trend in society that leads me to believe this, that Christians in America will suffer more than we have yet. I believe it's possible we might suffer as much as the Chinese have suffered. I don't know. But it doesn't require me to believe the things you're saying in order to think that. The Chinese have been suffering for a century. The people in the Soviet Union suffered for 70 years. That's more than their lifetime. That's I don't know how it could have gotten worse for them. But you say, well, Jesus said it's going to be the worst ever. Well, if he's talking about what you're talking about, but then we have to ask, well, what's that look like? I mean, we don't have to. But see, if Jesus was talking about what happened to the Jews in the first century, well, it did happen. There's no crying wolf there. It happened. Jesus said it would happen in that generation. Look, it did. It did happen, just like he said. There's a case where people can say, okay, Jesus said it, it did happen, he must be right. But if you say, hey, it's happening now, in this generation, and then it doesn't, then you have egg on your face, you look like the boy who cried wolf, and eventually you're just another one of those people who adds a nail in the coffin of the credibility of Christianity in the eyes of the people who are listening. And I don't really think that's better. I don't think it's better to be harping on these issues than to be doing what I'm doing, which is telling people follow Jesus now, whether it's the end of time or not.
It was a waste of time. Well, you can tell God he wasted time.
No, he put it in there so
nobody should pay attention to it.
Okay, Kathy, thank you. Well, I don't think God wasted any time. I think when God said these things are going to happen in this generation, and they did, I don't think that was a waste of time. I think it was like many other prophecies where God said something would happen and it did. It proves that God knows what he's talking about. And whether you know what you're talking about when you say these things or not will soon be known too. And if the things don't happen that you're telling your friends are going to happen, then you'll be one of the Christians whose credibility is pretty much shot in the eyes of the world because you've said things you had no biblical basis for saying. You see, your belt in the battle is the belt of truth. And if you say things that aren't the biblical truth, then you lose ground in the battle with darkness and with deception because you lose credibility. And I believe that no one can prove that what I'm saying is wrong if I say, listen, you need to follow Jesus now. No one can prove that that's wrong. if I say you need to follow Jesus now because there's a rapture coming in a few weeks and our tribulation 7 years coming in and Obama's going to be the Antichrist, well, I can be proven wrong about that, and I probably am. But if I, even if I'm right, what have I gained by knowing it? I'm living the Christian life the same way, whether Obama's Antichrist or not. I don't think he is, but if he is, so what? It's not going to change anything about the way I live my life or the way I preach the gospel. So that's where I'm at. We have a different approach, Kathy. It sounds to me like your Christianity is based on the assumption that if Jesus is coming soon, we'd better get serious about Jesus. My Christianity is based on the assumption that we'd better get serious about Jesus whether Jesus is coming soon or not. Let's talk to Rashad from Elmont, New York next. Hi, Rashad. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
I'm all right.
Hey, good. Yeah, there's a little bit of a delay, like you said. But I just want to comment on what that lady said and ask my own question. Did she actually verbalize that she believes that Obama is the Antichrist? Because I didn't hear
that part. Well, she seemed to lean that direction. She definitely leaned that direction. Yeah, she said that Obama wants to make world peace. I'm not really sure why that'd be a bad thing. It seems to me like world peace would be a positive thing. I'm not sure why Christians would oppose it.
That's one of the things I never...
Unfortunately, dispensationalism calls evil good and good evil. They think it's a bad thing if there's peace in the Middle East. I think it'd be a good thing if there's peace in the Middle East. But, I mean, what do I know? The thing is, she said that the car that Obama drives is called the Beast. And that, of course, is a very convincing proof to me, right? That this has got to be the Antichrist.
I mean, it's very convincing. I mean,
I know some people who call their dog the Beast.
There's a TV show called The Beast, so I guess that show must be evil too. I think
it's very possible. Yeah.
But
Rashad, let me say this. Here's what I think is happening, and I don't want to assume that I know what's going on in other people's minds, but I used to be a dispensationalist. I used to teach all those same things. I used to say them in the same way. So I know what I thought, and I know what I think my friends were thinking, and it's probably what people like Kathy are thinking also. Namely is, hey, our world is getting really scary these days. The economy's going down south. There's terrorism. Who knows? My city may be next. It may be a suitcase nuke next time. Could be biological warfare. We might even be invaded by the Chinese. You never know. I mean, the world is getting scary here. And we now have a president that the conservatives didn't vote for. And, you know, that's really the end of the world. And so now the rapture has to come because I'm scared. And I don't know if I can stay faithful to Jesus if I have to go through what Christians have had to go through throughout history who had to stay faithful to Jesus. I'd rather have my vacation time now. Could I retire now and go to heaven now and not have to ever be tested like Christians were tested in the 1st and 3rd and 5th and 17th and 18th centuries and the 20th century and the 21st century? I want to be the only person or group of Christians that don't have to go through what Jesus said we have to go through, namely tribulation.
Yeah.
And that's what I think the mentality may be.
Yeah, it boggles my mind, though, that, you know, with all the times that things that with similar situations that's going on right now, like, you know, the Great Depression, you know, all the times that the world was supposed to end and we're supposed to be raptured and, you know, all this stuff, but all the times that it was supposed to happen but didn't, I don't see how people could still see dispensationalism as a credible view of the end times, but that's just me. But anyway, my real question.
Well, you know, it's yeah.
Oh yeah, my go ahead, finish your statement. Sorry.
Well, you know, we've got a serious delay here, don't we?
Yeah. All right. So I ask my question then. This is my question. Does the Bible say in regards to self-defense and defense of others? And
what does it say about that?
I'm sorry?
Go ahead and ask your question. Go.
Sorry. What does the Bible say in regards to self-defense and the defense of others? And the reason I ask the question is because you know, some people seem to think that defending yourself is somehow wrong, even if somebody's trying to murder you. And I'll take the question off the air.
Okay, that's a good idea. Thanks for calling, brother.
No problem. God bless you.
Bye now. All right. Well, is it wrong for Christians to defend themselves physically against physical attack, even against murderous attack? There are principles to observe. There's not a rule. I don't think the Bible ever states a rule that says thou shalt never defend yourself or thou shalt defend yourself. But there are principles that have to guide us in situations that are applicable. One is that, A, we should be much more willing to die ourselves than to send somebody else to their death who's not prepared to die. Christians are able to die. Jesus said, he that seeks to save his life will lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, when he says whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, of course, that has to be understood in a certain context. It doesn't mean that if you're starving and you eat food to save your life, that, well, you're going to lose your life because you sought to save your life, or you took medicine when you were sick. I mean, that it's talking about, of course, when your life is on the line for your convictions as a Christian, you should sooner lose your life than compromise those convictions. You should lose your life for Jesus' sake, if necessary, before you would save your life by compromising your convictions. If you seek to save your life by a compromise of your obedience to Jesus, then you'll lose it. You'll lose what you're trying to save. Now, that's one principle. We should be prepared to die if necessary, if obeying Jesus requires that. Second principle, you're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself, and that includes your enemy, Jesus said. You have to love your enemy. Now, those principles apply differently in certain kinds of situations. If somebody wants to beat me up, and the only way I can stop them would be to really hurt them really bad or kill them, I'd rather let them beat me up. I mean, I don't want to get beat up, but I don't feel that it's loving my neighbor to kill him. Now, on the other hand, if my neighbor wants to kill me and then get past me to some other innocent victims, my children or wife or someone like that, then my simply letting him kill me without putting up any resistance, it might seem like a loving thing for me to do to him, but it's not a very loving thing for me to do to the children and so forth that God has charged me to take care of. There's a sense in which there is a validity to defending the innocent. Now, even in that case, my preference, out of love for my enemy, would be that I'd prefer not to use deadly force, because that man is not ready to meet his maker. And as a Christian, my main concern is that he would not die before he's prepared to meet God. On the other hand, there's a hierarchy of issues that Christians are concerned about, and preserving that man's life is not, it may be one of the values in my list of Christian values, but it doesn't have to be the highest value. It may be that preserving innocent people from unjust abuse and attack and murder is an equally high or higher priority. You see, sometimes two different priorities may conflict. In the Old Testament, you have the case where the law said that no one should eat the showbread in the tabernacle except the priests. But along comes David running for his life and without food, and he comes and says, give me the showbread. The priest gave it to him. Now, no one has argued that the priest did the wrong thing. On one level, the priest's duty was to preserve that bread for the priests. But at a different level, the priest had a duty to feed the hungry and spare the life of one who is in danger wrongfully, like David, especially. And so there's a hierarchy of values sometimes where you say, okay, there's a lesser obligation that has to be trumped in this particular case by a higher obligation. Some people would even use that in terms of sometimes lying to protect life. Now, I'm not necessarily on that page. Some people I know are. They say, you know, well, we're not supposed to lie. But sometimes if you had to lie to save an innocent life, you should lie rather than surrender that innocent life to someone who's going to kill him. Now, that's a hard thing for me to figure out. I mean, to me, I believe that maybe there'd be I don't know if you'd always ever have to really lie, but maybe, I mean, I would definitely say this, that saving a life is a higher value than telling a particular truth to a particular nasty aggressor, although I'd rather not lie in any situation. But there is such a thing as a hierarchy of obligations. Now, I believe that one of the obligations I have as a Christian is to love my enemy, even to turn the other cheek, to absorb injury, maybe even to lay my life on the line rather than to violate my Christian principles or violate the spirit of Christ by maybe killing a man in my own defense. There are not very many situations that I could imagine that I would kill a man in order to save my life, because I don't believe in killing people. And I'm not really that interested in saving my life, believe it or not. I mean, I'm ready to meet Jesus. I've been ready to meet him for over 40 years. I'm eager to see Jesus. So the man who kills me, in a sense, does me a favor. He's hurting himself more, though, because he's become a murderer, and that's not good in the sight of God or the courts. But it may be more loving for me to stop him from murdering me so that he doesn't end up going to the electric chair or to, life in prison. You know, it may be a loving thing for me to stop him from committing a horrible crime against me, because it's better for him if he doesn't, and his life may go well. But maybe not. There's different. I have to decide what is the loving thing to do. And for that, I really need to be led by the Spirit. Now, if my survival in a given situation is a necessary part of the survival of other people, because I'm the only thing that stands between them and an attacker, there may be something to be said. There certainly is something to be said for resisting that attacker and trying to protect the innocent. Whether killing the attacker should be done in that case is a much harder call for me to make. I would do anything short of killing a person to protect innocent people, I think. But I'm not sure that I would go so far as to kill a person. Maybe if that was absolutely necessary and other people were going to die, I would. As you can see, I'm giving you no straight answer, because I'll tell you why. The Bible doesn't give us a list of do's and don'ts in this area. It gives us the principle. You love your neighbor. You love your enemy. You also love the victims of your enemy. You also trust God. You also don't seek to save your life by compromise. There's all these values in the Christian life, and you have to decide which ones apply, in a sense. Now, if you say, but sometimes you're in the situation and you really don't have time to sort that all out. Well, my thought is this. If you are accustomed to walking in the Spirit, if you're accustomed to applying the love ethic in all your dealings in life, if that's the habit of mind you're in, then when an unusual situation comes up, it's more likely than not you will act according to the principles that you have cultivated and that you've made habitual. It's also the case that if you've been walking in the Spirit as a habit, then the Holy Spirit will guide you in those crises as well. And that's the kind of answer we really don't want to a question like that. We really want to know, do this or do that in every case. But the Christian life isn't about just following a list of rules. The Christian life is walking with God, letting His Spirit lead us, and certainly walking within the perimeters of the morality and that God has given. But where there's morally complex issues, sometimes just trusting God to give you the wisdom, the Holy Spirit to tell you what to do in that case, especially when one action might seem to be obedient to one command of God and a different action seems to be obedient to a different command of God. Well, then you don't know which command applies. You just need to do what you really believe the Spirit's leading you to do. But that's more likely to be a reliable guide if you are habitually letting the Spirit lead you. If you're walking in the Spirit all the time, you'll probably walk in the Spirit at that moment too. If you walk in the flesh most of the time, and at that moment you want to walk in the Spirit, you're not likely to be really in the habit, not probably objective enough. You'll probably do the fleshly thing and later either decide it was what God wanted or regret it. Sorry, I can't give you anything more specific because I don't have the authority to. The Bible doesn't answer the question directly, only by application of principles. Jim from Kennewick, Washington, has tried twice to get on the line but has had to be taken from the phone. Jim, you're on now. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
I'm fine, thank you. There's a long delay in our connection here.
Yeah, I'll try to work with that. I want to ask you if you would rather entertain today a question on Calvinism or on the Holy Spirit.
By what means would the question be most entertained? Should I do a tap dance or should I sing a song?
Your choice. Maybe in the interest of time, I'll ask you the one that I think could be answered more briefly. I just finished last night listening to your five-part debate with James White, and I guess I was kind of disappointed, mostly in the style with which he approached the debate. I guess probably as many people would measure debate, I would have to say that he won, but I would not have been proud myself to have won a debate in that way. I think maybe like you, much more interested in using a debate or a dialogue format as a means to explore issues and to arrive at truth. And I think he seems more interested in just bulldozing. But it's as a result of that debate that I listened to that I was pondering a question, and I would probably like to find a Calvinist to ask this question of, but I'm afraid I'd just be scolded instead of answered. So here's the question. Men like Job and Abraham and probably Abel and Noah and David, who we probably have good reason to believe are mentioned in the Old Testament and were justified by faith. Since we've generally accepted that regeneration was not an experience that occurred in the Old Testament, how indeed then were these men saved? And how, in fact, were they ever motivated to pursue righteousness or to pursue God when, in fact, they did not have the regenerating work inside them to cause them to want that kind of experience or to want righteousness?
Well, Jim, you're assuming what I also assume to be true, and that is that people were not regenerated in the Old Testament and only have been regenerated since Jesus came, that that's a special feature of the New Covenant that was brought about by the power of the resurrection of Jesus in our lives as well. That's regeneration, as I understand it biblically. But your question would be a stumper for a Calvinist, if not for the fact that they actually do believe that people were regenerated in the Old Testament. They assume this, I guess, because there's certainly nothing in the Old Testament that necessarily says it, but they assume it because, as you say, there were people in the Old Testament that sought God. And it's a fundamental belief of Calvinism that no one would seek God unless they're regenerated. God has to regenerate first, and then a person can have faith or repentance or can seek God. And since you find Old Testament people seeking God and repenting and believing, Calvinists do believe that they were regenerated. For example, in a debate with a different Calvinist, I raised the question of Cornelius, and pointing out that, you know, Cornelius had not heard the gospel, he had not received the Spirit, he was not regenerated, and yet he sought God, and he sought God in a way that was acceptable to God, by the way. God found his offerings to be a sweet aroma. And so how is it that a man who is unregenerated, you know, could actually do this? And the Calvinist said, as I think almost all Calvinists would, is, well, who says Cornelius wasn't regenerated? They believe that Noah was regenerated, and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and the prophets were regenerated. Now, again, you really can't find anything in the Bible that teaches that these people were regenerated, but it's a necessary inference if the Calvinistic doctrine of total depravity is true.
So, what uniqueness would they ascribe to Christians living or godly people, let's say, living in the time after Christ's resurrection, if not the experience of regeneration? And would they also go farther and speak of the continual or the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in his cleansing and empowering for service as something that also was routine, shall we say, in the life of Old Testament saints? And then because of the delay, let me go ahead and append a further question on that, if you can keep track of this, and that is that would Calvinists today disagree with the proposition that there may be regenerated people all over the world who have never heard the gospel?
All right. Jim, because of the delay, do you want to stay on the line or just want me to answer it on the air?
Go ahead and answer on the air, Steve, and I'll catch it later. I appreciate your ministry. Thank you.
Thanks, Jim. I appreciate you. Okay, one question is, would Calvinists object to the idea that there might be regenerated people around the world who've never heard the gospel? Here's an area where Calvinists might prefer that I didn't answer for them, since I'm not of their camp, and I'm not 100% sure that they would all answer exactly the same way. My experience in conversations with and reading books by Calvinists would predict that they would object to that suggestion. They would, I think, suggest that if people have not heard the gospel and respond to the gospel, that simply is because they're not elect, and therefore they're not saved and not regenerated either. I believe that responding specifically to the gospel is their idea of the main evidence, of course, that a person is elect and that God has regenerated them. Now, I think where you're coming from there is, well, if these Old Testament saints were regenerated, as Calvinists say, then why couldn't there be other people who've never heard? The Old Testament saints didn't know the gospel like we do. They didn't know the name of Jesus. How could they be saved without knowing these things? And if they could, then maybe some other people could be who aren't Old Testament saints but are in a similar situation. They've never heard the gospel, but they believe whatever it is they know, what little it may be, what light they have. Well, that all makes very much sense to me. I'm not sure how much it makes to the average Calvinist. Calvinists may not all give exactly the same answer to this, and I certainly can't represent myself as their spokesman. They would not like that at all. But as far as the difference that the new covenant makes in the life of the believer over the old covenant, that is a good question. I've asked that too, and I'm not sure I've gotten a satisfying answer. If they believe that Old Testament saints were regenerated as we are, then what's different about our experience from theirs? Now, one difference that truly is different, and they probably would say so too, is that the Bible says that the Holy Spirit was not yet given until Jesus was glorified. It says that in John 7:39. It says Jesus spoke of the Holy Spirit, which was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So the giving of the Holy Spirit, in some sense, was new after Jesus was resurrected and glorified. Jesus breathed on his disciples after that and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And then on Pentecost, the Spirit was poured out. Now, this didn't happen before that. And therefore, we'd have to say, and I think Calvinists would probably say, too, that the Holy Spirit is given as an abiding presence in the believer's life as a result of Jesus giving his Spirit to the church, in a way that was not the case with the Old Testament saints. I think they'd say that. I don't know that they would. Now, if they did say that, though, I would have to say, well, then they are defining regeneration differently than I do. Because I understand regeneration as being born of the Spirit of God. Jesus said you must be born of the flesh and of the Spirit. And that the receiving of the Spirit is that which tells you that you are children of God. That the Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we are the sons of God, which means we've been born again. We've been born of God. We're regenerated. So the presence of the Spirit in my life testifies to my being regenerated. Therefore, if people were regenerated in the Old Testament, presumably they had the Holy Spirit in the same sense we do in the Old Testament, because that's what regeneration involves. Now, I don't think Calvinists would agree with that, but it seems to me that that would be a reasonable biblical assumption. And that's one of the reasons why I believe regeneration was not the experience of Old Testament saints. I believe they were justified by faith, but I don't know that they ever experienced the renewing work of the Holy Spirit in their lives that we call regeneration. I think that is, in fact, what Jeremiah said would be different about the new covenant. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 33, Jeremiah said God will make a new covenant, and it won't be like the old covenant, because he said, in the new covenant, he's going to change their hearts. He's going to work inside the person, not just outside. He's going to write his law on their hearts and his words in their inward parts. That's talking about a regenerating inward change that was not part of the old covenant. And so I definitely think the Bible strongly would be on the side of regeneration was a new phenomenon at the time of the new covenant. And I can't tell you exactly what Calvinists would say, but if they're listening, they can call and tell us. Michael from Portland, you're our last caller. We only have a few minutes. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. appreciate taking my call. I just want to make a short few statements. I don't have any questions today, even though I have. We need people like you for every 100 Christians. Today in America, I've been here for 20 years, and I was looking around me, and I look especially at the Christian people. We are suffering enormously because our laziness to go and basic Christianity. What I want to say is this: one of the famous sayings of Gandhi was, the biggest problem of Christianity is Christians. I'm calling because I was so intrigued about the lady who called a few callers ago. This kind of alarmist Christians who are taking certain verses very twisted, and they are expecting every single event in a history to be the end of the world, and they forget actually to live the Christian life. And this Christianity are making a shame of Christians for the other people who probably will come to embrace Christianity. We have, doesn't have to be a scholar, you just have to look a little bit in a good book of Christian history. I recommend Walter Martin, The Kingdom of Cults. All the cults which in the last 200 years which appear in America are extremely extremist, and they look only for prophecy, but they have no idea what Christianity means. I'm sorry if I'm a little bit rude, but my heart is bleeding when I see so many people ignorant, and they're people who want to come to embrace Christianity. There is a thing which they don't like when see so many, and we have plenty here in America, this kind of Christianity. I really apologize, and God bless you.
God bless you, Michael. You certainly don't need to apologize. I think you probably should be a preacher if you're not. I agree with what you said, and I appreciate your saying it here today to our audience and to me. You hear the whistling in the background means I'm out of time, but I'm glad we got your call in, and I hope to talk to you again in the near future. My apologies to everybody about the delays on our connection here. I'm in Hawaii. I'm not home. We got the same kind of delays you see sometimes on network news when they're interviewing someone on another part of the world and the question is asked and there's silence for a minute, then the guy answers. It's a delay in the transmission. And we've had to put up with that a little bit while I've been here in Hawaii. When I'm back in California next week, we'll be connected in the normal manner, and it shouldn't be there anymore. But I appreciate those of you who are calling and putting up with that delay, and those listening, it may be a little difficult to put up with at times. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. If you'd like to write to us and help us pay our radio bills, we do pay thousands of dollars a month to radio stations. We don't sell anything. We don't have sponsors. We just let you know, and God provides. If you'd like to help pay our bills, you can write to The Narrow Path. P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That address and much more can be found at our website again, thenarrowpath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.